We turn in the scriptures to the gospel according to John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And by the way, this is all our text for this morning. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that's noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now hast is not thy husband. In that speakest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the time cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Thus far we read the scriptures. And although I will be speaking, preaching this morning on some of those last verses that we read, that section about whether Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim was the proper place to worship, I'm not going to say much about that. In the course of getting this sermon ready, however, I came across a sermon on this very text by an old church father from the church in Syria who preached on it, whose name was Ephraim. He lived about the 4th century. And I'm going to use what he said about this text as my introduction. Jesus came to the fountain as a hunter. He threw a grain before one pigeon that he might catch the whole flock. That's a reference to the fact that he stayed in Samaria and preached to the Samaritans for 3 days. At the beginning of the conversation, he did not make himself known to her, but first she caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, afterwards a prophet, last of all, the Messiah. She tried to get the better of a thirsty man. She showed her dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi, was swept off her feet by the prophet, and she adored the Christ. I would have liked to have heard that whole sermon. Anyway, that's my introduction. So, I consider this passage with you this morning under the theme, the conversion of the Samaritan woman. And notice with me these three things. First of all, the circumstances. And secondly, the method Jesus used to convert this woman. Very, very interesting. And finally, the blessedness of it for her and for you and for me. As far as the circumstances are concerned, in the first place, I'm attracted by what the text says in verse 4. Very unusual statement. And he must needs go through Samaria. Especially those two words, must, needs, go through Samaria. He had to. He was compelled to go through Samaria. That wasn't the normal way because of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were willing to walk east across the Jordan, north through Perea, and then across the Jordan again to get to Galilee to avoid Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Why was that? A reason for that is that he knew he was the Son of God after all, that he had an appointment he had to keep in Samaria with a woman. He knew where that appointment was to take place. He knew the time. The woman didn't know. That didn't make any difference. She didn't have to know. But the Lord knew. And it was an appointment that really was set up, if you will, in eternity. When God, in his infinite wisdom, prepared what I can only call the divine program of redemption. All that must take place for redemption to be accomplished. That program of redemption was passed out, as it were, by the ushers to the Old Testament church. And number by number on that program was listed in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why in the New Testament you read so frequently, this was done in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Because the scriptures were the program of redemption. One number on that program was the necessity of Jesus going to Samaria. And the reason for that is because of the fact that the work of Christ, which he performed here on earth, was a work of such a kind that it would presently, when his work was finished, burst out of the narrow confines of Canaan, of that part of Canaan that belonged to the Jews, and spread in its power and effect to all the world. And it began in Samaria. In other words, he had an appointment with an elect. And that in itself is striking. What kind of a woman was she anyway that was married 7 times? Not only was she within an inch of being a prostitute, but she must have been an old witch besides, if 7 men couldn't get along with her. So she was the most unlikely candidate that could be found in the whole of Samaria. But he had an appointment with her. Because he knew as the Son of God that her name was written on the pages of the Book of Life. All of a sudden that word must takes on all kinds of meaning, doesn't it? He must needs go through Samaria. That's the first thing to which I call your attention. Only we're not going to talk about that very much this morning. Our second circumstance, which is of importance, is that the appointment was to take place at Jacob's well. In the date book of heaven, if I may use that expression, the place that was written down and could be found eternally was Jacob's well. That wasn't simply because of the fact that that was about as far as a man could travel from the time he started out in the morning till noon. No, it had to be there. Because the conversion which Jesus brought to this Samaritan woman was a conversion that illustrated in its entirety how conversion is brought to every elect child of God in all the history of the world. You may think that's strange that I make such a statement. But the significance of the verse, of the whole passage, lies exactly in this. When God saves his people from the Gentiles, this is how he saves them. And, in fact, even salvation in the Old Testament was not due to the national claim of the Jews to be the seed of Abraham naturally. But was the wonder of salvation brought about in the same way as the Gentiles are, only in a dispensation of types and shadows? And that brings us to the importance of that will. As far as its geography was concerned, it was near the small village of Sychar, where the disciples went to get some food. But it was a well that was very old, maybe close to 3,000 years old. Jacob had originally purchased that well. He didn't dig it himself. And he had purchased it from the Amorites, who lived in that area around Sychar. But for some reason, according to the scriptures, he lost it. Although the scriptures do not tell us how. And so later on, he bought it with hard money. And it became known as Jacob's Well. It was an unusual well because, first of all, it was 100 feet deep. About that, anyway. And, of course, the only way to get water out of it was a bucket tied at the end of a rope that you could lower with a crank and a roller. And then you had to get that bucket full of water and then crank that full bucket of water all the way to the top. It was extremely laborious. And it was the sole source of water in that area. So if you wanted to wash dishes, you had to go to Jacob's Well. Probably took you an hour. Couldn't turn on a faucet. Or if you wanted to wash the clothes, you had to go to Jacob's Well. Or even if you wanted a drink, that's where you had to go. The well was an exceptionally good well from the viewpoint of the amount of water in it because it was fed by a spring. And from that spring came cold, clear, pure water. And so it was a very popular well for people who loved water. This is, you understand, in a country where the temperature gets above 100 degrees with considerable ease, with water with extremely scarce, with wells only infrequently to be found, and difficult from which to get water. But it was a spring that ran freely because Jacob fed all his cattle and all of his sheep from that well. So it was an ideal well at which Jesus chose to have this appointment with this Samaritan woman. And there were two reasons for that. The first reason is that water satisfies one of the basic needs of man. You need food, I know that. And we have way too much of it. But if you would quit eating, you could live for a pretty long time, 40, 50 days. Maybe more, without food. But in that hot, dry climate of Palestine, if you went without water for even 2 days, you were dead. And so water was a basic need for those who lived in that part of the world. And Jesus uses that need for water as the fundamental building block of how conversion takes place in the lives of his people. Not now the water of baptism, but the water as a need to sustain life. And in the second place, because it was a land in which thirst was the great need that had to be satisfied by the people of that area, Jesus uses the example of thirst to explain an element in conversion. Scriptures are full of such instances. By the way, you sang one just a few moments ago. As thirsts the heart for water brooks, so thirsts my soul, O God, for Thee. Psalm 42. The Apostle John, anyway, has a way, a remarkable and very interesting and very beautiful way of reaching back into the Old Testament and pulling up various elements that were common to the Israelites and applying them to the work of Christ. And that's what he does here too. So the figure of water as an agent to quench our thirst is common already in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and drink. And the New Testament, not only here but in other places, picks up that same figure. You have, for example, in the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22, the call of Christ as he closes the book of Revelation. Let him that thirsteth say, let the bride and him that thirsteth say, come and drink. And when John received the vision of heaven in Revelation 21, from the throne of God flowed a river on the sides of which were trees that bore fruit for the healing of the nations. But there is in John 7, verse 32, a specific reason why the figure of water was important. And that figure is very, very carefully explained by John in John 7. It'd be a good idea for you to read that for your devotions at dinner time. It was the Feast of the Tabernacles, and part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was a ceremony that involved water, pouring water at the foot of the altar. And in the course of that ceremony, Jesus stood up into the temple and for all to hear said, let him that thirsteth come to me. That must have had a powerful impact upon the people. And he was signifying the fact that he was the source of another kind of water. And that other kind of water, of which he was the source, was exactly the water of which he was speaking to the Samaritan woman. She didn't understand that right away when Jesus said to her, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him for water. And she asked the reason for that, and he said, well, because if you drink of the water that I will give you, you'll never be thirsty again. And she still thought of that water in Jacob's well. And she said, oh, give me that water, because this is laborious and tedious and difficult work to fetch water for all my needs. And then Jesus said to her, call your husband. But that's something else. But Jesus explains, no, John explains through the inspiration of the Spirit in John 7, that when he said, come unto me, all ye that thirst, that he was speaking, says John, of the Holy Spirit. And there you have the key. Water was always a picture of the Holy Spirit. You recall how the priests in the old dispensation had to wash themselves before performing sacrifices. That was because they held an office in Israel that was a picture of Christ, who offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. But they, being only a type, needed the purification that came through the work of the Holy Spirit, which had been given them at the time of their consecration to the priesthood. But I'm going to talk about that a little more later on. Just bear that in mind now. Jesus is talking about living water. So, to go on now to the second point of my sermon, the first step that Jesus took in the conversion of this Samaritan woman is to show the woman and to the church of all ages the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit for conversion. That first of all. And not only did Jesus' illustration of water drive that point home, but it was also clear from what he said to the woman that this is not only the way God brings about conversion through the work of the Holy Spirit, but that he who drinks of the water of life will possess the Holy Spirit forever and ever, world without end. Never thirst again. So the first step that woman had to learn was this. The result of conversion is a great blessedness. You will never thirst again. And that woman, while not understanding that, came to understand, after all, that Jesus was referring to more than that water in Jacob's well. The second step that Jesus drove home to the woman in his work of conversion is this. And that's so beautiful. That living water, which living water is the Holy Spirit, is only given to the thirsty. That's all. Just to the thirsty. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Let him that is athirst say, come, Lord Jesus, yet come quickly. As pants the heart for streams of living water, so thirsts my soul, O God, for thee. And that means that when the Spirit begins his work, he does so in such a way that the people of God become thirsty, not in the physical sense of the word, but in the spiritual sense of the word. Some people claim that you can know you're converted only if there's some sign, some wonder, some unusual, extraordinary voice of God that you hear. No. You want to know how you can tell you're converted? Do you thirst for God? That's the question. And sooner or later, as we consider this together, you're going to have to ask yourself that question too. For what do you thirst? more than anything else, not only, but as the only water that can quench that thirst. Are you that thirsty? What do you think? Are you? Or do you thirst for money? Thirst for a new car? Thirst for skill on a basketball court? Thirst for a big house? Is that what you thirst for? Okay, drink that water. But you're always going to stay thirsty because you always want more money and you always want a bigger house and you always want a nicer car. There's no satisfaction to quench thirst in the things of this world. So why does Jesus bring this up with this woman? What are you thirsting for? Well, he does that because that's a profound aspect of conversion. He doesn't say to the woman, go call your husband, because he thought it would be a good thing to have her husband present while they were engaging in this discussion. But he used what was true of that woman to underscore a crucial point in the work of conversion. I guess that woman, when Jesus told her to fetch her husband and she had to see that Jesus knew all about it anyway, she had had seven husbands and now she was living with a man who wasn't even her husband, that was so embarrassing to her that she quick switched the subject to worship. Oh, let's not talk about that. I have a question for you. Where is it proper to worship God? The Jews say in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans say in Mount Gerizim. Who's right? Maybe she thought to herself, I can get him off this totally embarrassing subject of the life I've previously lived. And Jesus seemingly went along with her and told her, if you want to know the truth of the matter, not Mount Gerizim, but Jerusalem is the place to worship. But, and that fit in right with the purpose of his talking with the Samaritan woman, there's coming a time when it doesn't make any difference anymore where you worship or in what kind of a building, or whether it's out in the open air, or whether it's in the basement of your house, or whether a cave in the mountains. Doesn't make any difference. God requires worship in spirit and in truth. And whoever worships, whoever he is, in spirit and in truth, he truly worships. That was the new dispensation, of course. But Jesus would not allow her to be sidetracked, so to sidetrack the conversation so easily. And he forced out of the woman that remarkable and astonishing confession, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And you can tell by the way she put it that he was a prophet she knew. He knew all her life, and that maybe he was the Messiah. Nicodemus had gone through the same thing, you recall, when he had first come to Jesus by night. He wanted to know whether Jesus was a prophet. And that underscores the truth of an aspect in conversion, because when Jesus made clear that he could give to her the living water of the Holy Spirit, that was only if she was thirsty. That's all. Otherwise, it wouldn't mean anything. You don't offer a cup of water, even ice cold, to a man that's just drank a quart of water. He has no thirst. But Jesus had to point out to her, and he did, that the thirst of which he was speaking, which would prompt her to seek living water, which he alone could give, was a thirst of the heart, a thirst of the spirit, a thirst of the inward state of mind that knew that thirst could not be satisfied by anything in this world, but only by God. So thirsts my soul, O God, for Thee. And that's an important part of conversion. Whenever conversion takes place in the lives of a child of God, even in children of the covenant that are regenerated already before they're born, the dominant characteristic of their life as they grow and learn spiritual things is a thirst for God, a thirst for the truth of the Scriptures. And that thirst for God arises not out of our covetous natures that thirst after earthly things and that pursue earthly things with a vengeance. It arises out of the consciousness of sin. That was that woman. Get your husband. Get your husband. And all of a sudden before her mind was that awful picture of her life of sexual promiscuity and of adultery and of sexual corruption of every kind. And she stood in horror, as it were, before the life that she lived. And Jesus said, when you recognize your sinful state and recognize that you are a sinner, then you will thirst not for houses and lands, not for earthly gain, but for God. Because you're not going to find anything to satisfy your thirst anywhere here in the world. Everything here in the world only aggravates the thirst that you have. Everything in the world for which you thirst is a sham, an illusion. You may think it will satisfy you, but it won't. Don't you see, beloved, this is a truth that is made abundantly clear in the whole of the Scriptures. Who is the one that seeks after God? It's the one with a broken spirit and a contrite heart who has come to know his sins. And who has come to know his sins not just simply because he suffers the consequences for them, but because they are sins against the God of heaven and earth. And in the state of utter wretchedness, says, with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, he cries out. His cry is this: I thirst for something that will satisfy that deep, deep longing within me that wants something more than everything in this world can offer, because I'm a sinner, hell-bound. And I deserve to perish. That important part of conversion, crucially important part of conversion, doesn't happen once in a lifetime. So that once you're converted, that's the end of it. We are converted daily, and we are converted daily because we are sinners. And every day, with a broken heart, we come to God and say, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have done everything wrong again today. I have transgressed thy commandments. I have not served thee as I was called to do. In my thirst For the things of this present time I have broken thy law. I have hated my neighbor. I have committed adultery in my heart. I have taken thy name in vain, because if I didn't swear, I didn't use it either. I never thought of thee. You have to be thirsty. Now I know, and Jesus' point is this too, that is part of the work of the Spirit, because the Spirit is also the one who works conversion in our hearts, who makes us thirsty. But nevertheless, Jesus makes it clear that conversion includes a thirst for God, because the desperate need for us in all our life is sorrow for sin that ends in forgiveness. I'm an old man, beloved, I am. I'll tell you this much, that I was myself not so very interested in thirsting for the things of God when I was young. I admit that. And I often pray with David in Psalm 25, Lord, forgive the sins of my youth. Our whole life stretches before us, and because especially we live in a time of affluence, we can get whatever our hearts desire. We drown ourselves in the things of this world. But when my wife and I had to downsize, because we had to move, we got rid of about 70% or so of our possessions. And you know, the only thing we ever missed of that whole 70% were my books in my office. That's all. And I had to keep reminding myself, even those books can't satisfy. And you can't take them along to heaven, so what are you worried about? More and more, the things of this world are shown to be totally unable to bring satisfaction to the soul. Totally so. I understand now, and I have stood at the bedside of dying saints who have cried out, I'm so thirsty. And if you would offer them a sip of water from the cold water standing on the tray next to them, that isn't what they were talking about. They turned away. That isn't what I thirst for. And then you knew. They had learned to sing Psalm 42. As thirsts the heart for water brooks, so thirsts my soul, O God, for thee. And this is the blessedness, too, I assure you, of getting old. You begin to see that nothing on this earth can satisfy that deepest thirst of your whole being, except God and Christ and salvation in Him. Remember that, beloved. It's true. If you're truly thirsty, you will learn, and maybe are starting to learn now, there's only one thing that can satisfy the deepest thirst of my thirsty soul. And so, finally, Jesus points out that the thirsty soul will certainly be satisfied. And the thirsty soul is satisfied by the Holy Spirit, who works conversion in our hearts to begin with, and who makes us thirsty, but who now becomes our possession in a real, vital, glorious way. John in John 7 says, when Jesus said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to me and drink," he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And says John, he was talking about the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Christ had not yet been glorified. Now, that doesn't mean there was no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but it does mean that the full blessedness of the Holy Spirit could never come in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons was that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and he was still the one promised who had not, in fact, come. But when Christ was ascended, as the Apostle Peter points out in his glorious Pentecostal sermon, and having ascended on high, he received from God the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Holy Spirit ye now see and hear, poured out on Pentecost. And that Holy Spirit, oh my, I could preach a whole sermon about that, but I'd better not do that anymore. That Holy Spirit is given to Christ in order that he may be given to the church, and in order that the church may receive everything that is in Christ that he has earned for us by his own perfect work of his death and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension on high. Our Christ, he is the fullness of everything that we need and that alone can satisfy our thirst. And that Holy Spirit that Christ pours out upon the church, he gives out of himself all the blessedness that is in him. That's why go to Christ. There is satisfaction for your soul. There is, beloved. I assure you, in the name of God and on the basis of Scripture, there you will find satisfaction for the deepest cravings and needs of your heart. That's a wonderful thing. If you understand that correctly, then you must understand that, as Jesus points out too in John 14, 15, and 16 of this same book, all the works of God in that marvelous work of salvation are not from the first person of the Trinity, but from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One person never works apart from the other two. When Jesus calls God his Father, he's referring to the triune God. You say, yes, but then he's referring to himself. Well, of course. Of course he is. What makes you think he isn't? But he's praying in his human nature, the eternal Son of God in our flesh. And so when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," we're not praying to the first person of the Trinity. We're praying to the triune God. And the triune God performs all the work of salvation through Christ, his only begotten Son. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee," Gabriel tells Mary, "and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God," of the triune God, of course. Christ is the one who fulfills all the will of God. Christ is the one who alone could say, as he carried out the divine program of redemption, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, In the volume of the book it is written of me, Psalm 40. And so he accomplished all salvation. And now ascended up on high as Lord of lords and King of kings, and receiving the Holy Spirit as his own, the Spirit of Christ. Oh yes, the third person of the Trinity. But now, as the Spirit of the exalted Lord, he comes to his church. And through the Spirit he gives to the church all the blessings of salvation. He who drinks of the water that I shall give shall never, never thirst. And that renewing and saving power of Christ extends not only to the church, his chosen, for whom he died, but to the whole creation, so that in wonder and awe the church sings from the Psalter of the Old Testament, "Thy Spirit, O God, makes life to abound. The earth is renewed and fruitful the ground." Ending in the new heavens and the new earth, when all shall be made new, and when we shall have the deepest thirst of our souls satisfied, for all our sins shall be taken away by the power of the Spirit, and we shall receive life everlasting. He that drinks the water I give shall never thirst, not in this life, nor in the life to come. That's how conversion takes place, beloved. What a wonderful work. I saw a glimpse of it this morning in the sunrise. I did. I don't know if you saw it. I have rarely seen a sunrise like it. Almost as if God pulled the curtain back and said, "Here's a peek at heaven." But when the Son of Righteousness arises at the end of the night of sin, at the dawning of a new day, he shall take us all to heaven, and there our thirst will be satisfied forever, for we shall be with God. Amen. Lord, thy word is marvelous in all of its wonder. We bow in awe before thy mighty works. And because even our thirsting is the work of the Spirit, Lord, we pray of thee earnestly. Make us thirst for Christ as the only one who can bring satisfaction to our thirsty souls, and grant us those living waters. In Jesus' name, amen. Versification of Psalm 63. Let's sing all the stanzas. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.